Well, this morning I'll have to break from my routine. I have been teaching from the Gospel of Matthew for the last few months or so. But because today is Reformation Sunday, I thought it is very meaningful if we can dwell on some of the thoughts or some of the considerations we must think about or we must learn about or we must consider about. Because Reformation is directly related to our spiritual inheritance and the faith we have. Thus, we are going to think about some of those aspects concerning the Reformation movement. There are a lot of things we have to think about, in fact. Because Reformation is such a huge subject and topic, there is no way that we can deal with this subject within just a couple of preaching or a couple of messages and a couple of hours of lectures. And there are so many different angles, perspectives, aspects of the Reformation, and there are so many different causes that had contributed to the Reformation movement. At the same time, there are so many consequences or results of the Reformation movement we can think about. So there is no way that we can consider this particular issue from just one particular matter. And however, I have to narrow it down in order to be able to study on this particular subject, and I decided to think about the causes of the Reformation. And obviously, I will not be able to deal with all the major causes related to the Reformation movement, and I will have to deal with just a couple of issues. Mainly this morning, I'm going to talk about the Mass, or Misa. In some countries, it is being pronounced as Misa. In some countries, it is being pronounced as a Mass. And this evening, I'm going to think about the priesthood as the major cause behind the Reformation movement. How we have to consider, or how do we view of the priesthood within the Church of Rome. And so, I cannot but mention a few very important issues this morning, even though our focus on Mass this morning or Misa this morning, it is related to so many other theological issues. So even though I may not go into all those theological issues in detail, I may have to hit here and there. Thus, sometimes you may feel dizzy. You may not be for sure what I'm trying to do. But hopefully, we will be able to come to the same understanding at the end of this message concerning one of the major causes of the Reformation movement. We have heard the term Reformation so often and very, very frequently. If our church is evangelical church, a Bible-believing church, especially Protestant church, we cannot but talk about the Reformation. Because basically, we Bible-believing people, Protestant believers, are the descendants of the Reformation movement. The Reformation movement taken place in the 16th century has been named as the most important and significant event in the last 1,000 years of human history. I'm not talking about just the church history, but I'm talking about history in general. It has affected virtually every part of Western civilization, if not the whole world. The Reformation movement that was initiated by the people who had raised questions about the validity of the teachings of the Church of Rome also contributed to the movement, so-called Counter-Reformation, within the Church of Rome. Because of the Reformation movement, the Church of Rome needed some sort of a defense against the challenges from Protestants, or rebels in those days. They decided to have some sort of discussions over those issues, and eventually that particular event was called as a Counter-Reformation, and the Council of Trent was a final kind of culmination, climax of the Counter-Reformation. And through the Council of Trent, the Church of Rome has been able to formulate most of their doctrinal statements as far as we know today. As I mentioned, it is not possible for us to be able to discuss and talk about the Reformation movement within a couple of messages today. There are so many things we need to consider in order to understand why the Reformation was necessary. Today, my primary focus will be given to the causes that stirred up many godly and spiritual men and women to stand up for this movement, despite the dangers they had to face, even to risk their own lives. Of course, my message will not be comprehensive enough to cover every aspect of the Reformation, but only a tiny bit of discussions to understand the movement. First of all, I want to remind you of the five solas that have been known to us as the five pillars of the Reformation movement. And those five solas are faith alone, scripture alone, Christ alone, grace alone, to God be the glory. Glory to God alone. And all those five mottos begin with a sola. And that's why it has been known as five solas. Each and every one of those five solas can offer us some insights about the primary cause or causes of the Reformation movement. However, today I'm not planning even to think about all those five solas, even though they are very inevitable, very important, and even though it is inevitable for me to be able to touch a few of them, but my primary focus is not on those five solas either. Second, in order to understand the main causes of the Reformation movement, I think we need to understand the certain terms. And one of them is, for example, let me begin with the term Catholic, because we know that there are Catholic churches, and I have been calling Catholic churches as the Church of Rome. And there is a reason why. It is because we have to call that name based on its own definitions. What is a Catholic? Well, in general, most people today understand the term as a reference to the Church of Rome. So he's a Catholic. That means he's a person who is worshiping in the Church of Rome. Thus, Roman Catholic is a common name for the Catholics. It becomes the name for the Romish Church. However, it was not so in the beginning. By definition, Catholic means universal or general. It was the name given to the Christian churches as a whole in general. There are a few epistles known as general epistles or Catholic epistles in the New Testament. They are epistles written by James, Peter, Jude, and John. And they were written not to any particular church or individual only, but to all the faithful believers of Jesus Christ. From this perspective, the use of Catholic for the Church of Rome or Roman Catholic Church is a misuse or a wrong use. The Church of Rome is literally meant to be a church in the city of Rome. It is neither universal nor general. The Church of Rome does not represent the whole Church of Christ, even though Church of Rome is trying to say to us. Probably some of you have known about the Apostles' Creed, and some Protestant churches are repeating or reciting the Apostles' Creed during their worship services, and I think that is not wrong to say, to recite Apostles' Creed. And the Apostles' Creed begins with God by saying, "I believe in God, the Father Almighty, the Maker of heaven and earth." The last part of Apostles' Creed reads, "I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting." It says about a Holy Catholic Church in this creed. However, that Holy Catholic Church does not refer to the Church of Rome from the biblical perspectives. It refers to the universal church, or believers are the members of the particular universal church in general. Thus, let us remember that a Catholic in today's context does not represent the whole Church of Jesus Christ, but maybe just the church in the city of Rome, or Church of Rome. The Church of Rome is not our faith representative. We resent their claim that is the mother church, or that represents our faith. Even within the Church of Rome today, there are groups of people calling themselves as old Catholics by denying or rejecting the decrees made by the Vatican Council, especially concerning the doctrine of the infallibility of the Pope. Secondly, the second term we must understand is Protestant. The term Protestant is also controversial. Originally, this term was applied to the ones who adhered to Luther at the Reformation in 1529 and protested or made a solemn declaration of dissent from a decree of the Emperor Charles V and the Diet of Speyer. The Diet is referring to the Imperial Assembly, and a diet was held in the city of Speyer, and a group of princes and cities who supported Martin Luther and Zwingli found themselves in a voting minority. In order to keep their solidarity, they issued a prestatio, which is an affirmation about the reforming beliefs that they shared. Thus, this term, Protestant, became a political term for a few decades, and later on it gained a broad reference. This name was afterwards extended to the followers of Calvin, and Protestants is the denomination now given to all who belong to the Reformed churches, even though these days it is not even hard, too easy to define what Reformed churches are. Historically, we may say that the Protestants include three branches: the Lutherans in Germany, and the Zwinglian and Calvinists in Switzerland, France, Holland, and Scotland, and lastly, the Anglicans in England. Third, in a sense, the Reformation movement has affected primarily the Western churches. In other words, it is more or less related to the church in the West, and it largely neglects or ignores Orthodox churches from Greece, Serbia, Romania, Ukraine, through the lands of Russia. Martin Luther was a monk belonged to the Church of Rome, in other words, Western Church, and his Reformation work stirred up the church in the West, Western churches, or Roman Catholic churches, or the Church of Rome. In this regard, the Eastern Orthodox churches, like Greek churches, Russian churches, and so on, those churches really did not get any influence from the Reformation movement. They are not much affected by the Reformation as the churches in the West. It does not mean that they did not have any issues to deal with within themselves, but in relation to the Reformation, they were able to maintain the status quo. Though there may be many different views in my mind, the Reformation movement was basically religious, but it did not stop there, but influenced the whole society, even politically. It is quite interesting observation, by the way. It is because, for example, even though Martin Luther had remarkably reforming ideas to reform Christian churches, he could not protect himself apart from those princes and noblemen in those days in the land. Emperor was against him. The superpower, religious power, the Church of Rome was chasing after him. So without getting some support from some political figures, he could not have proper protection for his safety. At the same time, politically speaking, in those days, there were a lot of conflicts between the emperor and the regional leaders or powerful figures and rulers and noblemen and kings and so on. And there was an issue of taxation. There was an issue of financial collections, and money is to be collected, then the money is to be sent to the city of Rome. And there were a lot of resentments and disagreements and so on. So even though behind all these things, there was a religious movement to reform the Church of Rome, the Western churches, political movement got involved. In fact, somehow those things were intertwined mysteriously, and as a result, in fact, reformers got protections and safety provisions, and they were spared from the hands of the Church of Rome. So that is a wonderful thing, in fact. And besides that, the Church of Rome did not give up their dreams to conquer the land of Palestine. And as a result, still they were sending their crusaders to the land. However, by the way, when we are talking about crusades, and a lot of other religious people in the Middle Eastern areas are very upset over over crusades and so on. But do you know that actually those crusaders killed more Christians than Muslims? In fact, that is true. And in fact, they destroyed a lot of things in Greek Orthodox churches, and still there is a resentment against the Church of Rome from the perspectives of Greek Orthodox Eastern Orthodox churches. And that is quite true. Crusaders actually killed, harmed, wounded more Christians than other races or other religious people. But still, during the time of Reformation, early part of 1500s, popes and the Church of Rome was still considering to send the crusaders. As a result, in fact, the church power was much weakened, and emperor did not have enough military power to control all the regional leaders and noblemen, and all those things were contributing factors to the success of the Reformation movement. So we cannot but say that it was really God who did all these things behind the scenes. How could feeble men like Martin Luther or John Calvin and Zwingli, they could stand up against such a huge religious power, established religious power like the Church of Rome. And they were able to influence on the minds of the people. Eventually, Reformation movement was born. Well, there are so many things we have to think about as the primary causes of the Reformation movement. And the Reformation movement as a reforming movement against the Church of Rome primarily involves two important agendas. They may look two different issues, but in fact they share the same root. Those two issues are, number one, abuses in the church, and number two, desire to return to the scriptures. On the one hand, abuses in the church were caused by their ignorance or disobedience to the scriptures. Thus, the reformers denounced the church against her abuses through her power and appealed to the public to return to the scriptures. In fact, religion can be a great power. Religious power can be an immense power in the societies and communities. When religion corrupts, it becomes a powerful organization to control the societies and countries and communities. But anyway, based on these preliminary talk and understanding, I'm going to focus on one of the major causes of the movement from biblical perspectives. It is about Mass or Misa as a way of salvation or as a way of the forgiveness of sins. Let me begin with the views against the Reformation. It is very obvious that the Reformation was not well received by the existing religious establishments. It is because there was a huge gap between the reformers and the Church of Rome concerning many Christian doctrines. I probably need to begin with a few of the challenging principles that those reformers used. Number one, reformers firmly believed in the supremacy of the Word of God above anything else. It is an issue of the locus of the divine authority. We are coming to Christian churches, and we are coming to worship God in Christian churches. And how can we worship God? When we come to Christian churches to worship God, then obviously there is some sort of teaching, there is some sort of divine authority. And where can we find the real essence or locus of the divine authority and divine power? Well, the Church of Rome said it is the church itself. By coming to our church has the power, and we have divine authority. You listen to us. Basically, that's it. However, the reformers said, no, that is not true. If we want to find the real authority, divine authority, then we must go back to the scriptures, because that's the revelation of God. God spoke to us through the scriptures. Men may say wonderful things, but their sayings may be wrong. Well, the Church of Rome said, don't you understand that we have church traditions? So and so did it. Such and such did that. Can't you trust in them? Well, they may be wonderful people, but they are still people. They are created beings. They are not gods. They are the ones whose sins must be forgiven by the blood of Jesus Christ. Therefore, reformers said, well, we respect them. However, they are not the source of divine authority over our spiritual lives. We need to return to the scriptures. So their major focus was on the scriptures, divine authority. Secondly, the reformers also had believed that individual believers were entitled to read the scriptures and to understand the scriptures and to interpret the scriptures as they were led by the Spirit of God. So it is based on universal priesthood of the believers of Jesus Christ. The Bible was not just for the clergy. And it was wrong that the laity was not allowed to understand and interpret it without receiving imposed views from the church authorities. It is quite amusing to know that many clergymen in those days, during the time of Reformation, were illiterate. And they themselves did not know about the scriptures very much either. I want you to pay attention to the division between two classes here, clergy and laity. That was a very clever device to make an authoritative structure within the church. Someone comes to the church and there is a clergyman. And immediately that person has to learn, the worshiper must learn that there is an authority structure within the church, and that person needs to be in subjection to the clergy because he's a special person. There is a division between these two classes. This class division was necessary for the church to control and to run a huge religious empire. And the reformers revolted against it. Number three, and by the way, concerning that particular matter, I'm going to deal with this evening when I'm going to deal with the priesthood issue. Number three, the privilege to interpret the Bible has been understood by the principle of the general priesthood of all believers. The Bible is not just for the priests alone. The Bible is not just for the church organization alone. It is for each and every believer of Jesus Christ, not just the clergyman. On its surface, this principle does not look very grave or serious. However, this very principle challenged the claims of the Church of Rome concerning her authorities. According to Rome, the Bible and the church traditions are coordinate sources and rules of life. And obviously we reject that. Bible is God's word, traditions are not. Thus we uphold the scriptures as the source of divine authority. According to the church traditions, by the way, we are having the Bible and the church traditions co-authorities over us in the Church of Rome. According to Rome, the Bible and church traditions are equal, basically. So according to the traditions, the decrees of popes and councils have been recognized as the only legitimate and infallible interpreters of the Bible. Thus, though they talked about the value of the scriptures, by adding traditions to the list of church authorities, the importance of the scripture was diluted, and besides that, by making popes and councils decide the meanings of the scriptures, the real authority of the scriptures was laid on popes and their organizations. Okay, you read the Bible. However, whatever understanding you may have, you are not supposed to go after it. If you have your own understanding, that is a sinful thing against God. And when you read the scriptures, if you want to know about the meaning of it, then come to the church. And priest is going to give you a proper interpretation. And these interpretations were made by popes and the councils. So very effectively, a worshipper's mind is being controlled by the decisions made by popes and councils. The principle of the priesthood of all believers of Jesus Christ threatened the authority and power of the popes and the existing church powers. When the church wanted to control the lives of the people and to demand their absolute submission to its authority, people began to think about the reasons why and questioned such demands. They had also observed the corruption and rottenness of the church, its system, its priests, and its organization. So Chillingworth expressed the principle of the Reformation as quite impressively. He said, in quote, "The Bible, the whole Bible, and nothing but the Bible is the religion of Protestants," end of quote. It was inevitable that two authorities could not coexist but clash and conflict. The reformers were considered as enemies by the existing religious establishment, and their ideas were condemned as heresies. So it was a sinful thing for you to translate unknowable scriptures into vernaculars, like from Latin into English Bible. It was such a criminal offense in those days, and that's why people were trying to translate the scriptures so that commoners would be able to understand what God was talking to them from the scriptures. They were killed by the religious courts. When the church wanted to control the lives of the people, people began to think. There are church historians who have written about the Reformation as a misfortune, even as a crime. They lash out harsh criticisms against the reformers and the Protestants. Their criticisms can be summed up by one statement, though it is a difficult task to make just one summary from all their criticisms. If we can make just one summary out of all of their criticisms against the reformers and Protestants and Reformation movement, it is this: the Reformation divided one church. That is their claim. Obviously, the one church is referring to the Church of Rome. The critics argue that this division hampered the steady growth of the church, and it decreased and reduced the influence of the church in the world. Such views seize the Reformation as a very unfortunate rupture that hurts and wounds the Church of Christ. And it is also a very interesting observation that modern-day churches are promoting an idea that all churches must be one, which is ecumenism. The very reason that the Reformation movement actually broke up the Church of Rome, that is true. It was because of the truth, the pursuit of for the truth of God. And now, in the 21st century, A lot of so-called Christian churches are trying to get together and they want to be one. But very unfortunately, in the center of that oneness, ecumenism, there is the Church of Rome. I'm wondering what we have learned from the Reformation. We came out of that unholy alliance. And now, Christian church leaders and professing Christians are saying, "Oh, you know, it is not a really good thing for us to have different churches. Therefore, let us make just one church." Then what is the expenses we have to pay? What is the cost we have to pay? The cost that we have to pay is the truth of God. Then we return to the definition of church. You know, you have to be reminded of some of the messages I preached about a year ago. Modern-day ecumenical movement lashes out exactly the same kind of criticism against the more conservative, evangelical, and Bible-believing believers as divisive. If we are dividing our churches because of personalities, because of character issues, because of preferences, then obviously we are wrong. But if we are going for the truth of God, what we are doing is right. That was the Reformation movement. Today we are returning to the pre-Reformation era through ecumenical movement. The critics of the Reformation movement also sees that it was a departure from the true church. Then what is the true church? What is the true church? What they are saying is that true church is the Church of Rome. Why do they claim such a thing? Well, it is related to their concept of priesthood that I'm going to deal with this evening. Okay, so all those things are the kind of objections from the critics of the Reformation movement. Then what is the real question? What sort of questions raised? Our question this morning is, what was the question that the reformers had against the Church of Rome in those days? What was the question? What was the key issue that led them even to risk their own lives by engaging themselves to fight against the greatest power on earth at that time? They could have lost their lives. In fact, so many people became martyrs simply because they were a part of the Reformation movement. One of the answers we find is the five solas I just briefly mentioned in the beginning. I believe that we'll have another time to deal with those five solas. Today, I want to be more specific in my talk. And I believe that the key issue was really, in a word, about Jesus Christ. The five solas are talking about faith, grace, Christ, God, and scriptures. In fact, all of them are related to Jesus Christ and what he has done for sinners. Many people may say that the doctrine, the key doctrine that was fought over during the Reformation struggles was the doctrine of church or the doctrine of salvation. I do accept it. I'm not making any conflicting statement against it. Having said that, I still believe that the underlying challenge below all these controversies was none other than the doctrine of Jesus Christ. The scripture is the testimony of Jesus Christ. Salvation comes through Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ is the one who is filled with grace and truth. And Jesus came to this world for the glory unto his Father. So all those five solas are interconnected through Jesus Christ. When a church misunderstands and misrepresents Jesus Christ and what he has done for the sinful mankind, lots of troubles begin to creep into it. The Church of Rome is an example. By looking into its teachings and system, we may find the primary cause behind the rise of the Reformation. If the only Christian churches suffered with the controversy over the person of Jesus Christ, whether he has one nature or two natures, he's one person with two natures, whether he was divine or a human, and so on. Who Jesus Christ is, that was the key doctrinal controversy in early Christian churches for the first few hundred years in church history. But during the time of the Reformation movement, in fact, the real issue was the doctrinal controversy over what Jesus Christ has done for us. That was the real issue. The product of the misunderstanding of the Church of Rome concerning Jesus Christ was to be found in the practice of Mass, which caused the medieval church into spiritual chaos, darkness, and confusion. I am going to focus on the practice of Mass and its implications and expose the root cause of the Reformation. First of all, let me begin with an overall view of the controversy. We must understand that the Reformers did not set out their missions as revolutionists, but as Reformers. They did not want to overthrow the Church of Rome. But they wanted to make some corrections within the Church of Rome. So I hope that you understand that point. You know, oftentimes people are asking me, Pastor Key, you know, I understand that you have a lot of disagreements with the Church of Rome, but don't you see that there are agreements between we Bible-believing people and the Church of Rome, you know, and the people in the Church of Rome? And I must say, of course, there are a lot of common things as well. And the reformers were not revolutionists. They were reformers. There were a lot of good things in it, but there were a lot of bad things and wrong things in it. As a result, reformers wanted to make those changes and corrections properly. And that's why it has been called as the Reformation movement. And some of those things that reformers wanted to correct or change are something like this. For example, the authority of the Pope, or meritoriousness of good works, or indulgences, the worship of the Virgin, or worship of saints, or worship of relics, or sacraments beside, you know, baptism and Holy Communion, the dogma of transubstantiation and the sacrifice of Mass, purgatory, prayer for the dead, auricular confession, celibacy of the clergy, the monastic system, and the use of the Latin tongue in public worship. So those things were the issues the reformers had to deal with. And the principle of the universal priesthood of all believers encouraged regular and common worshippers of God to read the Bible. In the meanwhile, the Bible was translated into vernaculars. At the same time, the very notion of the universal priesthood of all believers invalidated all arguments that ordained priests were the necessary mediators between God and His people. So the idea of Mass and priesthood are very closely related. Second, then we come to the very heart of the problems before the times of Reformation. The church was related to the salvation of the people. The works of the priests were necessary for the forgiveness of our sins. They were considered of having power to forgive. So question is this: how could a man go to heaven? How can we be forgiven? People were afraid of leaving their churches because they had been taught that salvation was available only to those who remained in the Church of Rome. How can I be saved? Well, people were told that they should stay, they should remain in the church. Do not depart from the church. This is the mother church. As long as you are in this church, your salvation is provided and your salvation may be guaranteed. However, if you leave from the church, in the church there is salvation, outside of the church there is no salvation. So there is a term, you know, within the church is salvation, without the church, no salvation. It was a kind of catchphrase for many of those medieval believers. People paid money for indulgences. People prayed for the dead and paid the priests for their services for the dead. So when people are coming to the priest with a request to pray for their dead loved ones, and they are paying for those services, and the priests are praying for the dead. Souls need extra help to be transferred from purgatory to heaven. By the way, there is an idea of purgatory within the church system in the Church of Rome. However, you cannot find the purgatory in the Bible. Then where did they get this idea? Well, you know, this particular idea came from Apocrypha books. This is not coming from the 66 books of the scriptures. If you look at all of those Church of Rome's catechism materials and so on, you try to find their sources from where they got this idea. Basically, their ideas are coming from Apocrypha books, not from 66 books. That's why some of those Apocrypha books were added to the scriptures for the Church of Rome, because of their conveniences. And pray for the dead, that is not found in the Bible. In fact, that particular idea came from Apocrypha books as well. So they have more number of books than we have. Without understanding the Mass of the Church of Rome, we cannot fully comprehend the meaning of the Reformation movement. people in early centuries, already by the 9th century, thought that more masses were better for the dead. By the 12th century, this idea took a further step to be adopted as a regular practice that people could intercede for the dead in the mass. Then they developed more ideas about the places for the souls to go after life. So mass is the problem. Third, then what is a mass? Mass has been said as the Eucharistic sacrifice. Here is a challenge coming. Whenever you read Roman Catholic books, theology books, catechism books, always mass is being defined as the Eucharistic sacrifice. And what does it mean, really? It means this. It is a Eucharistic, which means it is the Holy Communion. So, Mass is the Holy Communion. However, if you ask me whether Holy Communion is the same as Mass, from the perspectives of the Church of Rome, I must say no. They say, yes, it is a sacrament. Mass is a sacrament, and it is the same as the Holy Communion. However, it is more than that. Then what is the difference between Mass and Communion? They are saying, well, this is a sacrament, just like Holy Communion. However, it is more than that because it is a sacrifice. It is a sacrifice. They consider Mass as a sacrifice. It is not a simple remembrance anymore. It is not a commemoration of what Jesus Christ has done for us. It's not that. It is a sacrifice. So Mass has to be defined as Eucharistic sacrifice. So what's wrong with it? Oh, there is something wrong, terribly wrong in it. It is because in order to be saved, you need a sacrifice. Then sacrifice, where can I find the sacrifice? Come to the church, because there is a Mass. Then who is going to offer the sacrifice for me? Well, come to the church, there are priests and bishops. Can you see it? So coming to church is directly related to Mass, and Mass is related to the forgiveness of sins and salvation. Mass is a sacrifice. Thus the Council of Trent declared it, in quote, "If any man saith that in the Mass a true and proper sacrifice is not offered to God, or that to be offered is nothing else but that Christ is given to us to eat, let him be anathema." So if someone says, no, Mass is a commemoration, it's a remembrance. Spiritual understanding must be right there, and Christ may be present, but spiritual presence, it is not a sacrifice. Then according to the Council of Trent, the Roman Catholic Church's doctrine declares such a person to be cursed. The Mass is supposed to mean the Eucharistic sacrifice on the altar. So whenever they have a Mass, there is a real sacrifice taking place. What this statement says is that the Mass is a real sacrifice offered in the form of two elements, bread and wine. In order to have a real sacrifice, those two elements have to be real body and real blood of Jesus Christ. Thus, they make a blasphemous doctrine of transubstantiation. Bread becomes real flesh of Christ, and wine becomes real blood of Jesus. Thus, whenever the Holy Communion is served, the real sacrifice of Jesus is being repeated in its effects, they argue. If it is a real sacrifice, then it is very obvious that there has to be a priest who can offer it to the Lord. If you read the Catholic Encyclopedia today, you will find condemning words against Luther, John Wycliffe, and so on as heretics, because they did not take the same position as the Church of Rome has taken on this matter of Eucharistic sacrifice idea. The Mass in the Church of Rome refers to the sacrifice of Mass. It is not just Holy Communion. The very idea of the sacrifice of Mass is a real challenge to the teachings of the Scriptures. So I will ask you to turn your Scriptures to Hebrews chapter 10, which was read before. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 to 18. If Mass is a repeated sacrifice of Jesus Christ, then how does the Scripture view of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ? Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 to 18. In fact, my doctoral thesis came from verses 1 to 4. Let me begin with, I cannot explain to you the whole passage, but I will just point out a couple of places from this passage. Verse 1. For the law having a shadow of good things to come, that particular law is related to the sacrificial, Levitical system in the book of Leviticus. The law having a shadow of good things, so it was only a shadow, and good things, the real thing, must come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. In other words, the Levitical sacrifice in the Old Testament was not effective to remove all the sin stains away from the people. That was not good enough. That's why it required repetition. You offer a sacrifice because of your guilt and sins. But right after the sacrifice, if you commit another sin before God, then you have to return to offer another sacrifice. So sacrifice has to be repeated. That's the limitation of the Levitical sacrifice and the priesthood. But the Scripture says that was a shadow. That was only a shadow waiting for the reality, the real thing. Then verse 2, for then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins, and so on. Then it goes down to verse 10. By the which will we are sanctified. We are talking about the body of Jesus Christ offered as a sacrifice for our sins. And it says, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. Then it says, what's the next word? Once for all. That's it. Once and for all. What is the difference between Christ's sacrifice and the sacrifice of the animals? Sacrifices of the animals had to be repeated because there is no completion. There is no perfection. But sacrifice of Jesus Christ does not require repetition. Why is it so? It is because it is a perfect sacrifice. Once and for all. Then verse 11. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. Those repeated sacrifices cannot remove the sins away completely. That's why priests had to minister in the temple by offering sin sacrifices for those worshippers on and on and on. Repetition of the sacrifice is directly related to its imperfect nature. Then verse 12. But this man, Jesus Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, one sacrifice forever, sat down on the right hand of God. He made the sacrifice, one sacrifice for sins forever. Then verse 14. For by one offering he hath perfected, then what does he say? Forever them that are sanctified. Then verse 17. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is, what does he say? No more offering for sin. Mass as a Eucharistic sacrifice is a blasphemous teaching. That's the perversion of what Jesus Christ has done for sinners. We are going to celebrate the Lord's Supper next week. It is in remembrance of Him. I'm not offering you a sacrifice. I'm not a priest in this regard. And we are going to talk about priesthood this evening. And I hope that you will be able to come and hear me. Then, six, the sacrifice of Mass is purposed for the living on earth and dead in the purgatory. So there is an idea of purgatory coming in. And it is a very interesting concept and a wrong teaching. What is basically a place? What is this place for? Those people who believe in Jesus Christ, but their sins are not still purged yet. So they need to go through some period of time for purging. So in other words, salvation does not depend on the finished work of Jesus Christ. What is our belief? I believe in Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. And I believe that Jesus Christ is my Redeemer. He died for my sins. And He rose again from the dead, and He was ascended into heaven, and He's going to come again. And He's my Redeemer and Savior, and He's going to take me into the place where He is. That is a glorious hope. So if I die today, then I'll be with the Lord. So absent from the body will be the present with the Lord. Presence with the Lord. And that is the scripture teaching, but what they are teaching is this. No, it is not good enough for Christ to die for your sins. You may believe in what He has done for you, but you know, you are not sure whether you will be able to go to heaven. Mostly, you will go to purgatory. How long? No one knows. And then how can you be shifted, transferred from purgatory into heaven? Well, you go to the priests, and you pay money. And that's the idea of indulgence. You have to pay money for the dead. And then eventually, the souls in the purgatory will have a reduced sentence eventually, so hopefully. And it is good for you to pay to your priests to pray for the dead, because then the dead ones will get the benefits. At the same time, dead ones will pray for you. So you will get eventually the benefits too. So it's a mutually beneficiary act. Well, the prayer of the clergy became a part of a system of exchange of necessary generosity. Even some said that if one would repeat the Lord's Prayer 15 times and the Hail Mary 15 times a day, it would ensure 5,475 years of his time in purgatory. Because 15 times 365 days of the year adds up to 5,475. So someone may be a firm believer of purgatory, and you ask those people how long they are going to spend there. No one knows. Some advertised for prayer with a promise that such action would also liberate 15 deceased relatives from purgatory, convert 15 living sinners to a good life, and 15 other relatives in virtue. The ignorance of the work of Christ, the perversion or distortion of the doctrine of Jesus Christ concerning what He has done for sinners, has led people to the mess and the idea of purgatory. Even today, unfortunately, very sincere, very spiritual and religious, faithful followers of the teachings of Rome are going to their churches every day for a mass. Because more mass is better for them. Looking back and reviewing all the points I have made so far, I cannot but have pity on those who were and who are being deceived by the wrong and false teachings in Rome. People's quest is genuine. How can I be saved? How can my sins be forgiven? How can I go to heaven? How can I be reconciled with God? If they have known one thing, which is what Jesus Christ has done for them, they would not have been deceived. Jesus is the ransom for our sins, and He died for our sins once and for all. Hebrews chapter 10 verses 19 to 21 says, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus," by the blood of Jesus, "by a new and living way which He hath consecrated for us, through the veil, that is to say, His flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God." Jesus Christ is our high priest. If we know who Jesus is and what He has done for us, we will not fall into the trap of false teachings. The reason that we are misguided, we are being tempted by wrong doctrines, is because we really do not know who Jesus is and what He has done for us. Because we have failed to understand that simple doctrine of Jesus Christ, we are being misled. Unfortunately, many professing believers are being deceived even today. It is not because we do not have correct information, but because we do not want to know, or we do not know what Jesus has done for us according to the Scriptures. What a pity it is to say that to such good people, spiritual, seemingly godly, well-mannered, well-educated, faithful people are going to their churches even today to be forgiven through those mass sacrifices. That is a deception. And because of that, reformers stood up. They preached Christ. So one of the five solas is Christ alone. Christ alone. Let us look to the Lord in prayer.